Daniel, the first chapter. I'd like to read the entire chapter for you this evening. It's not excessively long. So join me in the first chapter of Daniel, beginning verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of them and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, or we might say new names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children of which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all of the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of having a Bible, as we heard this morning in the adult Sunday school here in the auditorium. Thank you for the great privilege that there we can know your truth, and there we can find your Son, and there we can turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we talked about this morning. Now, Lord, you've assembled us this evening, and we know that you have all power and all wisdom. So we know that your sovereign will is being done tonight in the weather. We commit that to you. We do ask that you would bless us and watch over us as we make our journey home. But we pray that since we are here, that you would help us now to look to your word and ask for those things that would nourish, help, and bless us in our Christian experience. Bless all those that really would like to have come tonight, but for whatever reason, whether it's weather or illness or some other providential hindrance, bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. We pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I'm sort of hoping by now, since we've been working through these major prophets, that you've begun to see a point that I'd like to make by way of introduction tonight. And that is, you know, each of them has a particular niche. It's always that way, you know, because we're individuals and God calls us to do specific things for Him. Think about Isaiah for a moment. We spent a good bit of time going chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, but using a chapter per message with Isaiah. And you find no other prophet in the Old Testament quite like Isaiah. We might call him the evangelistic prophet because there's no other book that you find all those glorious messianic prophecies and indications of the gospel, notably Isaiah 53. Then we move to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. No other prophet like Jeremiah. A man who prophesied in the land of Judah, prophesied the captivity that was going to come, saw it with his own eyes, wept over and over again. In fact, there's another book in the Bible that he wrote, Lamentations, that reminds us that he is the weeping prophet. A man who was forced to go down into Egypt because the people were treacherous with him, even when they had seen the truth of his prophecies. What a burden this man must have carried. We've just completed looking at Ezekiel. We called him God's mystic messenger because in that book we find these unusual methods of communication, whether it's apocalyptic imagery, symbolism, visions, parables, all kinds of things. But he was a prophet to the captivity, and he was a prophet in the captivity. He actually went into the captivity in the 597 deportation. Whereas, did you notice something? Daniel chapter 1 begins with a time note because it tells us when. It gives us the king, so we know the year. It ends with a time note. He continued until Cyrus. All of this helps us to figure this out. Daniel actually was deported in the first wave in 605 B.C. He actually went into the captivity sooner than did Ezekiel. How would we put him in the scheme of things, Daniel? Well, he's unique among the prophets because with his life in the court, as it obviously was, we just read about this, right? With his life in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, and his message to the world. Why would I say he had a message to the world? Well, God used him to reveal the future in a way that we don't really find in other books, but not just ensconced away in Israel, but in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He spoke to the world. He gave that vision, that dream to Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel, whom you note, it tells us had understanding of visions and dreams, and unfolded to him the successive Gentile empires in the times of the Gentiles. Even gave him that prophecy in chapter 9 that kind of we understand shows us the church age because it's that break between those weeks that we find there. His message was to the world in a way that no other prophet really in the Old Testament, I think we would probably be fine if we called him God's statesman, a statesman prophet. What an interesting combination that is. And God put him in that situation. But that gives the Genesis to the sermon series title that I want to use, because since he was living his life in the court, the Gentile court, with his message to the world, I think it's true to say that no other prophet was so immersed in the culture of Babylon. And that being true, I think what I want to talk to you in four parts is about Daniel, a godly man in an ungodly world. And we're going to be looking at four particular areas. That's why I say four part. The first of them tonight concerns his life. The next one will concern his message. The third one will concern his trials. And the fourth one will concern his devotion. Insofar as where we are tonight, considering the life of Daniel, tonight's message is entitled Daniel, Firm in Conviction. I want to basically give you three thoughts tonight as we look at chapter number one and consider the life of Daniel. First of all is the challenge that he faced. We find that in verses 1 through 7. As I said earlier, he was brought to Babylon in the deportation of 605, the first wave of three. He was with others. Do you notice consistently the use of the term children through the chapter? This is a reference, when it's abbreviated like that, to the children of the captivity. It's not talking about just children in general. It's talking about those people who were brought into captivity in that wave of 605. And those people in particular who had been culled, as it were, as the cream of the crop that were brought there, some of whom were going to be groomed and cultivated to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. The children. Well, that begs another question. We usually use the word children for elementary age kids. Not so much people get to be teenagers. We don't really call them so much children anymore. We call them teens, or we call them adolescents or something of that nature. Get a little bit older, we call them young adults. Well, so how old was Daniel? Probably a teenager. And we have these time notes here, and I think that's something that we can probably be pretty certain about. And when we realize that he and his friends were teenagers, and we know of four of them by name, but we have a larger group. It's really important to see that we have a larger group. Obviously, we have a larger group because Daniel and his friends, although Daniel is the one who is portrayed in this particular chapter, just as when we get to chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are portrayed, and we don't see Daniel. In this chapter, we see Daniel. It goes without saying his three friends are with him in this. But four of them are obviously different from the other children because the other children chose to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. And so we see Daniel and his friends, likely teenagers when they were brought into captivity, confronted right away, as we see in verses 1 through 7, with three very powerful temptations. I'm not saying this list is exhaustive, but I want you to see, because we're talking about a man immersed in a worldly culture. Is that not us? Are not we living in the world, though we are not of the world? Do not most of us go to work, except for people perhaps in a Christian context or in Christian service? Do not we get up in the morning and go to work in the world? Do not we rub shoulders constantly with the culture of the world, the people of the world? And there's always pressure and there's always temptation, because always the world wants us to conform to it. But consider these three, at least. The first that I mentioned is to pride. You say, Pastor, where do you see that? Well, pride is always subtle and pride is always powerful. And it's something that I don't care how long you've been a Christian. It's one of those things you just need to keep monitoring because it creeps in. And in this particular case, I think it is powerful and I think it is subtle. And why do I say that? Well, these children, as we've already made an effort to describe, and I'm not reading verses again because I think you're familiar enough with this story, they were already the cream of the crop. Well, when you look at how they are described in verse number 3, just have a look at that again. It says, and the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs and so forth, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed. Oh, so they're essentially royal. These are not, if you'll pardon the expression, these are not backwoodsmen. Not that there's anything wrong with that. These are court material already. And of the princes. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful already, see, already they were this, before they were ever assigned to be polished in the educational system of the Chaldeans. They were already all of that. But there's more here than their intellects. They were intelligent, that much is clear. They were good-looking. See, most of us are just sort of plain. But these guys were not plain in any sense of the word. They already were the cream of the crop. How do I know this? Well, verse number 4 says, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. This is why I don't really believe personally that Daniel was a eunuch. Say, heresy. doesn't say that he put the master of the eunuchs in charge of them. Over and over again, it keeps talking about this man who was the master of the eunuchs. Well, some of you may have a marginal reading on this. Some of you may have a footnote on this. It's not altogether conclusive that this is talking about eunuchs, that term. It's capable of meaning that, but it's also capable of meaning like a court official. Both translations are legitimate. So I'm not saying to you that there's something wrong with your translation. Your translation, if you have eunuchs, is fine. You will find, though, other versions that don't give that translation at all and refer to a court official. Why do I say this? Why would I tend to believe that Daniel was not a eunuch? Well, it says in verse 4, children in whom was no blemish. And you know the reason that they had eunuchs, just as you read the book of Esther, was for reasons of protecting the queen. There was no thought of that here. There would have been no thought of that back in Israel. They wouldn't do that anyway. And there was no thought of that problem here. So I think particularly when you look at the description that there was no blemish in them and realize that there was no reason to do this, I don't think they were. I don't think there was any. I think they were right up there at the top in every way. So you've already got that going for you. You're already smart. You're already good looking. You're already of the royal seed. You were already the cream of the crop before you left home. Now somebody comes to you with an offer of a position. Big time. I mean, you were this at home. We're going to give you the opportunity to be this here and more. You just need 3 or so years to kind of learn the language of the Chaldeans and learn the ways of the court here and learn the culture of Babylon. That's heady stuff, you think? I think that's heady stuff. A lot of people can't deal with that, which is one reason that the Lord doesn't put that temptation before a lot of us. A lot of people just can't handle a lot of money. It's a very subtle temptation. Well, the second one I see is to ease. You see, when you look at verse number 5, by the way, you like things easy? Oh, don't be so pious. Of course we do. Nobody's looking for the troubled road. Nobody's looking for the difficult road. Look at verse 5. The king appointed them. Now, they had to go home and do a few studies. But I'm not so sure that that was too much of a worry to them. But the king certainly made every provision for them. I mean, a life in the court can be a life of ease, right? And it says the king appointed them a daily provision. I mean, they had the king's food. They had the king's provision. These guys were going fine. I mean, they had good rooms. They might have been at the Hilton. I don't know. They sure had the food. They sure had the offer. So to me, that's a very powerful temptation, too. Why make it hard for yourself? Why buck the trend? Why be different? All you have to do is play the game. You can go home and worship. You can go home and... But all you have to do really is go down to the court, learn your lessons, do what they tell you to do, and you're on easy street. You've got a high position. You've got provision. Wow, I think this is big time stuff. Powerful temptations. And the third, of course, that I've already said the word, is to conformity. Where do we see that? Well, did you notice they're given new names? Why would you do that? Because they were attempting to make them into Chaldeans. They were attempting to make Jews into Chaldeans. How do I know that? Well, if you notice something, and maybe you've heard this before, but let's be sure we're clear on this. All three of these men, their original names, referenced the God of Judah. All three. So, for example, when you look at Daniel, verse 7 is where we are. Verse 6, and among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel. So what are the last two letters? E-L, which is the English for Hebrew. L is God. And you'll find that on Mishael. And then you have Hananiah and Azariah. But all of these names in some way reflected the God of Israel. Well, they didn't want them to be worshiping the God of Israel. They wanted them to be Babylonians, not Jews. They wanted to completely eradicate the old culture and replace it with a new culture. They wanted them to conform in every way. And so they gave them Babylonian names, but not just any old Babylonian names. They gave them Babylonian names that would reflect Babylonian gods. You're going to make a complete change. It's always the price. Conformity is always the price. For the ease and for the position, the price you pay is conformity. What do these names mean? Well, Daniel means God is my judge. Well, that's a heavy thought. They gave him the name of Belteshazzar. The first three letters are the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Tells us so. But at the last came in Daniel before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, B-E-L, Bel. That's what they did. Reflecting the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Hananiah, his name means Yahweh has been gracious. They changed his name to Shadrach. Reflects the Sumerian god Aku, the moon god. Misael, the original name means who is what God is. That's quite a thought too. Changed his name to Meshach. Shach is the Babylonian name for Venus, the god Venus. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Changed his name to Abednego, which, remember from the book of Isaiah, Nebo, the Babylonian god Nebo. New names. New diet, too. Not kosher. It's more than an expression. If we're trying to figure out what's going on here, the best you can say is just not kosher. Because otherwise, we get into endless arguments over the exact ramifications of this. The Jews drank wine. Of course, you know, the Jews diluted it highly, so maybe there was a problem with how this wine was. Meat. The Jews were allowed to have meat, but if there was association with idolatry or something of that nature, there was a problem, but there was also meat that was unclean. I can't nail this one down for you. I can only tell you that the problem was it wasn't kosher because they said they didn't want to defile themselves. That's what that means. It just means that though we can't necessarily know exactly what they were being given, we can know this. It just wasn't kosher and it violated their convictions, which were not just preferences. They were based on the Old Testament, what a good Jew was supposed to be and do. So they asked for pulse. What do you think that was? All right, you guys with footnotes and marginal reads, you're taking away my fun. Yeah, it was something vegetables. I always think it was oatmeal. Had to be oatmeal. But really, it was vegetables. That's what the word means. Vegetables. You want to eat vegetables all the time? Wow. I guess there are folks that do that. But, you know, did you notice how all the definitions have changed? When I was a kid, a vegetarian didn't eat fish or chicken. Now you do that, but you're still called a vegetarian. So I don't know exactly how all that stuff works, but I'll tell you, Pastor Adam, this was made for you. I mean a vegetable diet. No pizza, no barbecue, no ribs. Oh, my soul. Aren't you glad for a good hunk of meat? Anyway, these guys, they weren't going to defile themselves even if that was the cost. And so they asked for pulse, which was some kind of vegetables, whatever. Vegetables can be good, but vegetables three times a day, whoa, that'd be rough. But here, the thing is, conformity is always the world's price, and it's always easier not to rock the boat, right? I want to give you a quick little reference to the Christological controversies of the 4th century. You know, the church had to work through these things because then as now, there were always doctrinal opponents. And you had a man by the name of Arius in the 4th century who did not have a biblical view of the doctrine of Christ. In fact, really, Arius is the precursor. Nothing's new under the sun. What Arius taught and believed about the person of Christ and who he is was basically just the precursor in teaching to what we have today with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's just a spinoff of it. He taught that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but some kind of subordinate being. And, of course, in these debates that raged as the church settled this once and for all, what did the church believe that the scriptures taught concerning the doctrine of Christ? Nothing like a guy opposing you to make you figure that out. And Athanasius was the champion whom God raised up on behalf of what we understand the Bible to teach. Well, he was hounded. He was confronted, pressured constantly. Finally, the Emperor Theodosius came to him and demanded that he cease his opposition to Arius. His response, the Emperor said to him, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" To which Athanasius quickly turned and responded, "Then I am against all the world." Well, it's easy to stand up here tonight and tell that story. That's hard. That's really hard to do that. I want you to understand, I know that. You know that. So there's no reason in us just portraying, wow, you know, some Christians just completely have this squared away and they're impervious to it. No, because nobody likes to be unliked, disliked. It's not easy to take a stand. It's much easier to conform. All you have to do is trim a little, you know. You could be home, go home and be Jews. Go home and eat your vegetables. But when you're here and they serve hot lunch and it's the king's food or whatever, just don't rock the boat. No big deal. After all the other children bought into that. Right? But not Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Conformity, it's always the price. It's always what the world wants. God says something different. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're talking about Daniel's life. He was firm in his convictions. That was the challenge he faced. In one way or another, it's the same challenge we face, just different circumstances. What about the decision he made? Well, we find it in verse number 8. It says to us there that Daniel purposed in his heart. I think I told you when we were out at Pastor Paul's church and had the girls out there on the little quick Spanish trip. The Spanish pastor there, this was his text in the afternoon service. Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed. He had 3 points and he told me to take notes. Daniel purposed. Daniel purposed in his heart. Well, I could follow enough to get the 3 points, but I also had the advantage of knowing the verse. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He made that decision. What's that mean, he purposed in his heart? When you see that in your Bible, what's that mean, he purposed in his heart? Well, there are different ways we could say that. First of all, we could say, as one translation puts it, he made up his mind. Just made up his mind. And you may say that takes God out of it. Now, that doesn't take God out of it, because what he made up his mind on was based on what he knew God was telling him to do. But you do have to kind of, at some point, determine what your convictions are. You have to make your mind up. Are you willing to pay the price the world demands for ease and position and all the other things that go along with that? He made up his mind. Someone had a pretty good way of saying this. If you don't make up your mind, your unmade mind will unmake you. That's why I always try to encourage people, don't wait. And if you're a teenager and you're dating, don't wait until you're in the backseat of the car with somebody of the opposite sex to figure out what your position is on that. It's too late then. Almost always it's too late. You need to think these things through ahead of time. Figure out what you believe. Figure out what's right. How far. All these types of things. Don't wait until you're in that moment of weakness and temptation. Now, Daniel purposed in his heart. He made up his mind as this thing went on and as it developed. He literally set upon his heart. Or we might say he determined. That's a good way to put it too. He purposed in his heart. He determined. He made up his mind that by God's grace, he just wasn't going to defile himself with food that was not kosher. I think it's all summarized in the verse I quoted a moment ago, that what God wants for us is not that we're bristly, not that we're Barnacle Bill, not that we can't get along with people, not that we go out of our way and look for trouble and look for fights, but if somebody backs you into a corner, you can be kind, but you just know what you believe, right? You just know what you believe. That's really what I was trying to say this morning. I have no intention of being rude. By God's grace. But folks, I'm telling you, you better figure out what you believe insofar as where we are in this culture. This thing of gay marriage, I talked about it this morning, you know, that this is horrendous pressure to conform. And what I said this morning about politicians, all they worry about is the next election. You know, you say that sounds cynical, but, you know, our governor in this state, who has all along opposed, including sexual orientation and other language in the protection law, now he's changed his mind and advocates that. So does what's his name, Toomey? What's his front name? Pat? Yeah, whatever his name is, he's changed on that too. Wonder why they do that. Next year's an election year, or this year. Corbett's up for re-election. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, that's why I say no one political party is our salvation. It's fortunate that we do have some checks and balances, but wowzers. I mean, if you can find ones that are really dedicated to what they believe rather than the next election, that's pretty good if you can find that. It's kind of like finding a doctor that'll listen. Wow, if you can find that, that's a treasure. Be thankful for that. I was interested in a story that an evangelist told. And he was telling about conducting, well, the way he wrote it up, he was calling it rap sessions with high school teenagers. And so I suppose the idea was you would have a forum and you would have teenagers there and you would allow them to ask any question they wanted to ask, knowing already that you represented evangelical Christianity. And so he said, well, in most cases, he was pretty used to the typical questions, you know, the FAQs, the frequently asked questions. He had one session, though, that he was telling the story about. He said he got the FAQs and the typical questions and gave answers and so forth. But as a particular session drew to a close, he noticed towards the back that there was a young lady. And she raised her hand. He acknowledged her. And she had this question. Ever heard this one before? The Bible says God loves everybody. Then it says that God sends people to hell. How can a loving God do that? Well, he went on to say that he gave her answer. She came back. He gave her his response. She came back. They weren't getting anywhere. In fact, it kind of fairly quickly degenerated into an argument. And once he realized that, he sort of shut the thing down. And the session ended. And after the session was over, he went up to the young lady. And he said, you know, I owe you an apology. Because he said, I really shouldn't have allowed things to become so argumentative. But he said, let me ask you a question. And she said, sure. What's your question? And so he took her just through a very basic presentation of the gospel. He got to Romans 3:23 in his presentation of the gospel that talks about the fact that we're all sinners. As soon as he started talking about that, she started to cry. She broke down and started to cry. And the more things unraveled, she finally told him that she was a high school senior who was having an affair with a married man. And before long, he'd led this young lady to Christ. What's the point? Well, the point is that the reason that she didn't believe in hell was because she knew she was going there, and it's more convenient to deny it. Lots of people live in denial. That's the whole reason that we have evolution today, really, because it's easy to believe that, because once you believe that, you don't have accountability because you don't have a God that made you that you have to answer to. But there's another point to the story, and the point to the story is this. Had he not stood his ground, had he figured, well, it's easier not to rock the boat and just given her some answer about, oh, well, I don't know, that's one nobody can figure out. It's kind of like Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus didn't have to ask what was in man because he knew what was in man. So when Nicodemus came by night and said, Rabbi, we're struggling with this. You have to come from God. Jesus just cut right to the chase and said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That's the problem. Sin is always the problem. It has to be dealt with. Cut right to the chase. Saw right what the need was. this evangelist had that insight into this situation. Or suspected it. Stood his ground, and what happened? He never would have won that young woman to Christ had he not had convictions that he just, in a kind way, wouldn't back up from. That's the decision he made, Daniel. Purposed in his heart, determined, made up his mind. What are the blessings that he experienced? Doesn't take us long to figure this out. Verse number 9, you can sum it up in one word, favor. Now God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. This guy respected him. You don't find too many like that. After all, the other children of the captivity, they conformed. They didn't rock the boat. They just figured it was easier. The guy respected him. I'll throw this out for what it's worth. I personally believe that people really don't love you till they respect you first. Think about it. Kind of gets into the subject of tough love. You don't really win people by compromising your convictions. You know, I never will forget, I was a student at Bob Jones University, and Ronald Reagan was running for president. So he came, and he thought at first, when he had the invitation to come speak to us, he kind of thought, well, maybe question and answer session. And the university official said, no, that'll never work. You just take our word for it, that'll never work. You're going in this building that seats 7,000 people, and you can't have a question and answer session. And I remember him actually getting up and telling us this. And so he finally said, you know, I'm just determined to come as a candidate. And he gave one of his stump speeches. I mean, there were lines in that speech that would bring tears to your eyes. It'd make you want to just stand up and shout. Nobody was saying that. He said it unashamedly. And I remember so many things from that speech. In fact, I've listened to it so many times. Even had occasion to get copies of it and give it to people that were interested. And one of the things, though, that I can never forget him saying was, because he was talking about Jimmy Carter. And he was talking about the Panama Canal and different things like that. And basically he was saying that, you know, Jimmy Carter wants everybody to like us. Sound familiar? Jimmy Carter wants everybody to like us. And then he delivered that line that about brought the place apart. He said, I'm determined that before they like us, they're going to respect us. Now, we've made a lot of mistakes in the world, that's for sure. But the principle that he articulated there is true. That's why. And, you know, Joseph was the same way. There he was in prison. But he lived a life. They could see the life. And God brought him into favor. All you have to do is look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. God brought him into favor with the prison keeper. You know, God honors those who honors him. It's that simple. Doesn't mean all of our circumstances are the same. But first of all, there was favor with the official. But there was also favor with or beyond those who compromised. See, God honored him for his stand so that he stood out. So that when they looked at all the other children of the captivity, they said, there's something different about these guys. They respected them. Promoted them. The whole deal in chapter 1, verses 15 through 21 continues to unfold that. Just look quickly at verse 15. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children. That has to be a miracle, I think. Vegetables 3 times a day. As for these four, look at verse 17. God gave them knowledge and skill. God blessed them not only with that official, but God blessed them beyond those others who compromised. So you and I, you know what, tonight, beloved, have to ask ourselves a question, because we're just like the children. There's lots of Christians around. Maybe not statistically, but we're still around. But a lot of people adopt the philosophy that it's just easier not to rock the boat. Don't really have convictions. Think that the best way to get there is to compromise. Be a stealth Christian, a secret disciple. He's a liberal commentator, but I've always liked what William Barclay said about that oxymoron, a secret disciple. He said either the secrecy ruins the discipleship or the discipleship ruins the secrecy. Ultimately, it may come to that. David Hume, the 18th century British philosopher, was a person who rejected historic Christianity. One day he was hurrying along a London street and he met a fellow and asked him where he was going, someone that he knew. The friend said, "I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." David Hume looked at him and said, "Surely you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you?" His friend looked back at him and said, "No, I don't, but he does." See, they respect that. You have to get there before really the other can come. You know, you work with kids, it's the same way. I mean, you have to establish respect. You don't have to go grind them in the dirt to do that. But you have to have respect. Going to be determined. Daniel, God honored him. God blessed him with the official. God blessed him above the children who compromised and his three friends because in his life he was firm in conviction. Folks, no one ever said this was easy. Daniel is meant to be an inspiration because we all struggle with this. It's not easy. You kids that are in the public school, it's not easy. Tell you something else, not always easy in the Christian school, because lots of times you encounter the cool crowd in the Christian school, the cool Christians. And nobody's asking you to be odd, but if you don't necessarily want to join up with the cool Christians when they're going this way and you really know I ought to be going this way, you'd be surprised the pressure that you face even in that context. Never going to be easy. But just consider this, and I want to close with this. Just consider this. You'll pay a price either way. Please hear this. You'll pay a price either way. One is lower now, but higher later. Think about it. The other children paid a lower price then. They pay a higher price later. The other is a higher price now, but a lower one later. What do I mean? Well, you pay in the beginning, but what you get is God's blessing. The other, you don't pay in the beginning, and what you lose is God's blessing. Daniel, firm in conviction. Father, bless us tonight. Watch over, bless, and keep us. Help us, Father. This is not easy for us, but there come times, not necessarily gray issues, but sometimes when we have sought out and determined what you want us to do, well, sometimes we're just put to the test. The people around us want us to conform. Sometimes it's Christians that want us to conform. Obviously, the world and the culture wants us to conform. No one likes to be different. No one likes to stand out. No one likes to be the oddball. Thank you that you remember our frame, that we are dust. We pray for your strength. Pray for everybody here tonight, whatever they face, somebody at work, a boss, keeps demanding this, difficult. Somebody at school, the power broker, the cool one, wants us to do this. We know we shouldn't. Help us. And as we go out this week into the culture, help us to know that we're citizens of the world in the sense that we're here for a time, but that our true citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know that if we would succeed in having people hear our message, it will be because they've sensed in us something that they can respect, ultimately that they may come to love. Thank you that many times you do that. If we have to pay a little now, help us, Lord, to be willing. Find your favor. Find your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.